So, if you would take your Bibles, we're gonna be jumping between three different passages here. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, and Matthew 18. I think what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask someone if each of them could, if someone can take those to read for us at the time. Can I have someone that would be willing to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5? Thanks, Charlie. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Thanks, Rob. And then Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Thank you. All right. I appreciate it. Trying to make it get my everything in position so I can jump between those things quickly myself. So what I thought I would do here this morning is those of you who have been in Wednesday night know some of the struggle that I've had and conflict that I've run into trying to work through 2 Corinthians. And so I thought this, like, where I'm at with this, how I've continued to kind of wrestle with it and struggle with different passages, I thought this was a time to bring more of the church in on that wrestling and struggling. And so to work through that together, and two, I think this is, for me at least, going to affect a couple different things, and so it's something I think we need to really wrestle with and work on, where we're at. And again, our goal always being taking from the Word of God what the author intended to say and submitting ourselves to that. That's always our purpose and our goal, right? And that's something all of us, right, are always continually working on. And that's going to be a lifelong work, right? All right, where do I have blind spots? Where have I been letting tradition read into something? Where have I? And so that's something we're all continually wrestling with. And so we got to continue to wrestle with that. And I think, I guess to some degree, I'm still trying to work through how I want to go forward with this. But I think this is a testimony to the importance of the regular diet of the church being going verse by verse through whole books. Again, not saying that there's never a time where we focus on a specific topic and systematically go through something if there's a specific topic that the church needs to focus on and wrestle with, but that the regular diet of the church be verse by verse through whole books. And I think this is a testimony to that, because I myself really never preached through or taught through all of 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. I've taken passages from there for individual sermons, but never went verse by verse through those whole books before. And so I think doing that is what has really shaped where I was coming from, and now kind of has given some light, I think, to what I've been doing. I kind of want to walk you through that, what kind of took place here. So again, so what do we see here? And the issue is on church discipline, all right? So again, those of you who've been in Wednesday night, you know that, and you know where that struggle has come from and what we're looking at. So I want to explain it to all of you that maybe weren't there, haven't been on Wednesday night, and for all of you, even if you were on Wednesday night, kind of work through some of the things I've still been thinking on since and what I've looked at. Now, when I was in Bible college, I mean, we mentioned church discipline, that, you know, this is something you should do. But really digging into what does that look like was kind of missing there, at least as far as I remember. Maybe, well, I guess Suzanne, she took the general Bible class, didn't necessarily take the pastoral classes, so maybe that's a difference too, but I don't know. But we really didn't get into the specifics of that in Bible college. And so then after college, studying on my own and researching different things that I didn't feel I was as solid in or had a specific position in, reading different ones and trying to study, I was kind of put in the direction that I've taken and been. I want to look at that too. And one of the ones that has really kind of given direction is reading the books and the series that have been put out by Nine Marks and the things that Mark Dever has written. And then, too, even going into seminary, there was, I remember one book at least, that kind of helped even solidify in those things in the direction I was going. And so let's start with what that argument is and what that looks like to where I had been and what I'm now wrestling with. So the argument went like this. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is addressing that there is this man in the church living in sexual immorality, and no one's doing anything about it, even though it's clearly widely known. Matter of fact, Paul says that they were proud of this. He says, you should have been ashamed about it, but you're arrogant about it. And Paul directs them that when they assembled, they were to put this one out. So they were to practice church discipline on this person. And so I think, Charlie, you took 1 Corinthians 5. Can you read again? 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Okay, thank you. So again, you see there in verse 5, he says, when you assemble, that when they were together as a church, when they gathered, at that point, then that's when they were to deliver this one over to Satan. They were to put him out of the church. And Paul said, do this. All right? And then the argument goes that we see the other side of discipline when we come to 2 Corinthians. And we do see the other side of church discipline when we come to 2 Corinthians. And so who has, Rob? 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11.
Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, for he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything.
And just really quick, too, I should have said this earlier. The main thing that I want to get across right here this morning, the main thing is, you go to the text and you work on it yourself. That's the main thing I want to get across right here this morning. I'm telling you why and what I'm wrestling with, but I want you to go and wrestle through the text. Look up, there are, you know, ask me, and I'll give you some resources that you can look up online to help work through the background, because that's who's the author, who's he writing to, what's the circumstance that he's writing in, what's all that background and the context that's going to drive the meaning of what we're reading. I'm going to talk about that, but I want you to go and work on that. And if you come to me and ask for a resource that I have, I will gladly give it to you, at least the paper and binding resources I have. I can't really give you my digital resources, but you know, you can borrow those and work through it on that. But that's the main thing I want to get across here. You go look. All right? And so as Rob read, the argument goes that putting the erring brother out of the church in 1 Corinthians was when they assembled. And so then Paul says in 2 Corinthians here that the man that was punished there, as verse 6 says, this punishment was by the majority. And so they, the train of thought is that they were to put a man out of the church when they gathered. And then when a man is punished, that punishment is by the majority. So that implies then that if it's by the majority who gather, then that gathering was a vote, right? Which is, again, how we've practiced church discipline. Now, again, if we think about our Constitution as it is right now, it says for a two-thirds vote, which, I'll be honest, I never really understood that. Why does it take a supermajority to decide if this person should be put out? But, nonetheless, this is the train of thought. And so, again, if he was punished by the majority, then there must have been a vote in that gathering, and the majority voted to practice church discipline on this erring brother. And then, too, in my thinking, I connected this in my thinking, I'm saying, and others did this, too. You'll read this in at least older commentaries, that the situation between 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2 is connected together as the same man. Which, for what we're talking about, I don't think it matters whether or not you make that connection or not. For what's being said in the text, that still is clear either way. Although in the context of 2 Corinthians, again, what he's saying is the problem and what's going on there and what that situation is directly tied to, I don't think it can be the same man. Obviously, something different is going on. And the more modern commentaries will point that out. But anyway, in my thinking at least, connecting those two passages that closely, saying they're the same guy going on here, only strengthened the argument that this is the process we see being fully played out with the same person. Now, as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, those on Wednesday night have heard me start with an overview of the book, right? That's where we started. We looked at the book as a whole and gave some background that I've continued to refer to as pertinent to the things we were reading in the letter. And one thing Paul does is that he refers to another letter. And clearly, we don't have that letter that he refers to. And in this letter, he spoke very strongly. And what we see is that Paul was going to visit the church in Corinth at one point. But they came sooner than he said he was originally planning. And also, he planned to return again. But instead, he wrote this strongly worded letter instead of going to them. And see, because what was happening is that false teachers were trying to malign the Corinthians against Paul because they wanted to oppose the truth. But you can't really oppose the truth. It's kind of impossible to do. So to succeed at what they wanted, they had to oppose the messenger of the truth. So they had to say there's something wrong with the messenger. And so through that, get them to doubt what the messenger was saying. And so that's what we see going on in 2 Corinthians. Paul is defending himself against the accusations that are being made against him. Now, as we see, apparently when Paul did visit there, there was a certain person who right out opposed Paul and right out opposed his authority as an apostle. And that becomes very clear as we get into chapter, which we haven't yet on Wednesday nights, but get into chapter 7 and chapter 12. And when this happens, no one defends Paul. No one does anything about this guy who opposes Paul. So wanting to spare the Corinthians, even though he was planning on visiting them again, as he said to them that he would, wanting to spare the Corinthians of him coming and disciplining this man himself and causing them and himself all kinds of pain, instead he wrote the strongly worded letter and hoped that would whip them into shape. Through that letter, that this guy would be properly dealt with and things would start getting straightened out in the church without Paul having to come in his apostolic authority and enacting something. Right. Right. Right, and and by no means is the point here to whether or not we do practice church discipline. Yeah, and we're still standing there. Yeah, definitely. So good point. So again, what we see is that the majority of the church. Sorry, I got to get back to where I was. So to spare them pain, you know, he didn't visit. He wrote a letter instead. And he talks about that in 2 Corinthians. And when he did write this letter, his hope for what the letter would accomplish did accomplish that. For the majority of the church, they repented. We find that, again, the majority of the church repents, and when they heard the letter, and Paul specifically talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, when he says this. He says, "For if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." So the majority of the church does repent. And they do begin then following Paul's authority again. And doing as Paul had called them to do, which clearly then was to deal with this guy. And so the majority do, but it's clear, too, going through the letter, that there's still a fraction that has not repented. Because Paul still feels the need to defend himself. There's still those that the false teachers have a hold of, and so there's still a danger. And so this maligning of Paul, he feels the need that he has to defend himself. And again, as we discussed, defending himself not for the sake of himself, not because he cares about what they think of him, but because he's defending himself for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is what's on the line here. That if the messenger is distrusted, then his message is going to be distrusted. And so he's defending himself for the sake of the gospel. And so again, the majority repent, but there is still a fraction of the church that has not yet repented. And so as I studied and was preparing and kept writing down the issue in the church, as I was trying to organize my thoughts and work through each passage, kept writing down, the majority of the church repented. The majority of the church was now again following Paul. Some weren't, but the majority of the church were doing as Paul had called them to do. This guy who opposed Paul, and first, again, no one did anything about it, but now the majority is following Paul. And so that's the context that I'm reading as we come to chapter 5, verse 6. And so again, chapter 5, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, when he says, "So we are always of..." Is this the right verse? Yeah. Nope, that's not it. Chapter 2, yeah, sorry, thanks. Yeah. So, when we come to chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." So again, the majority has repented. The majority is following Paul now. So when we come to the word majority, do we take this as saying, listen, you vote, the whole church together was deciding and voted? Or are we saying the whole church, the majority of the church is doing what they're supposed to do? That's the question at hand. Can we see the idea of a clear vote, of the idea of clearly voting here, or do we just see the church is doing what they're supposed to do? That's the question we got to wrestle with. And I read it over and over again because suddenly I felt, as I'm reading, I'm like, where do I see a vote here? Or do I just see their same repeated idea of what the church is doing? As again, over and over, the majority is following Paul. And again, too, this was before I consulted commentaries on this particular verse specifically. This is just kind of reading through it and try to get through the text and make the observations and then go to the commentaries and test myself and see how they work things out. And when I went to the commentaries, they didn't help me feel any better about where I used to be. And then I thought, as I'm teaching through this then, that night when we got to 2 Corinthians, and I'm saying, listen, this is what this I'm wrestling with this, when we got there on Wednesday nights, and I'm working through what I was wrestling with there that Wednesday night, I thought it was funny because Ryan ended up saying something on during that back and forth, and during as I was talking, Ryan, I was about to say something, but Ryan beat me to the punch as he was thinking through, and him and I talked afterwards. But what I was going to say is that, okay, thinking about this, what's going on here in the context of 2 Corinthians, all right, well, what's going on there in 1 Corinthians? And Ryan said, really, let's think about it. Paul told them, put him out of the church. Put him out. So when they assemble, are we to think that when they assembled, that they were voting on what Paul told them to do? Does that make sense? If Paul told them, put him out, or say, okay, let's take a vote. Are we gonna put him out, as Paul said, or are we gonna not? I don't know that's a logical conclusion to come to.
Do we know what they did
then? We know that they assembled and put him out.
We don't know how.
Sure. But I think it's still a jump to say they voted. I don't know how you get there.
I mean, I don't know how. I guess we need to ask that question.
Sure. Sure. So is it a vote, or is this a time where they voted, or is this a time where this is where it was executed? That's where it would be between, right?
Right, but the church did it.
Right.
So how was that done from that whole process?
Right.
So it's sort of up to us to make assumptions.
Well, I think we look at more passages, which is what I think we're going to do. Go ahead, Winston.
The whole church had to be involved.
Right.
Okay. Not only in that act when they assembled, but after they assembled.
Right.
This is ongoing discipline. The whole church had to be involved. Now, it is obvious that this is a command to do. They don't have any choice. There's no choice here. And that's the way the history of in independent Baptist churches in Canada, okay, where I live. When there was an extreme discipline, they were all involved, but they had no choice. They had to stand up to affirm that they're doing what the Scripture is commanding to be done, because all the evidence is here, and there's no question about it. The person even doesn't deny it, but they're not repentant. So they all have to stand up. They haven't got a choice. And if they don't choose to stand up, they're standing on the side of the sinner.
Right, so going back to the question, so are they deciding to do, whether or not they're going to do or not do what Paul told them to do, right? That's what it comes down to. Right. What do we have? Does anything tell us to do it? But do we have something that does tell us to practice church discipline?
Scripture.
Right. And does it tell us under what circumstances to practice those church disciplines?
Well, there's a
consensus. Is it clear?
Right. I mean, either they're doing it or they're not. I think it's just a question of the process of saying we are all in agreement here.
Uh-huh. Right.
Right. So there has to be
Right, doesn't that example, well, we're going to get to Matthew 18, but isn't that where that looks like? We're going to get to Matthew 18, but isn't that what that looks like? So, you're talking about the idea of, is this person in sin or not, right? I don't think that's the question at hand. The question, if the person is in sin, do we put them out or not?
Okay, we have to agree that they're in sin.
Okay. Okay. If we have time, we'll come back to that. Okay, but let's just say the situation. This person is in sin.
Right.
What do we do with that?
That.
So then are we voting on whether or not we're going to put them out? If this person is in sin. I think we're talking about two different things. That's what I think we're doing. But we'll come back. If we have time, we'll come back to that. Okay. So, where was I? Sorry. All right. So again, so are we assembling to vote on whether the person who is in sin is out of the, should be handed over to Satan, whether he should be under church discipline, or is that assembly when it was carried out? That's the question. And so again, I was digging deeper on this. So looked at different passages where, again, talks about church discipline.
There's absolutely no question there. There's no requirement to make a decision as to whether the person is guilty. That has been done. It's done. The only requirement is all they were required to do is carry out the discipline.
Right. Right.
And of course you can't carry out discipline unless it's above question. It has to be beyond question.
Right. And there's a process for that. Right.
And it always works. Generally it always works. When they do better.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Let's keep here the idea of church discipline. We went through Second Thessalonians, and what does Paul say there? When a man, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, right? And he's calling those to stop living off other people and go to work and support themselves. And he says that if a man is lazy and will not work, again, he will not work. It's not that he can't work. It's that he's not willing to work. Then he says, he commands them to disassociate with that person. Again, he doesn't call for, he just says, this is what you're to do. He commands that. And then two, even going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. So we're talking about believers. We're talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not talking about the church, we're not talking about the world outside the church. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an adulterer, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul's saying, I'm writing to you to tell you this is what you're to do. Chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Yep. And so then let's go to Matthew 18, which I think this is where the process is for, Charlie, what you were getting at. 15 through 17. And you can go ahead when you're there. All right, thank you. So if your brother sins, now this is a side note, it says sinned against you, your Bible may have a footnote there that says manuscripts have just if he sins, which the majority of commentators are going to say that's what you go with, because you look at, again, other prayer, you look at Galatians 6:1, it's just if your brother is caught in sin, it's not necessarily sin against you, it's if he's caught in sin, do this. And so if your brother is in sin, go and tell him his fault. So again, you're to approach him first, right? And the whole point of that too is I think part of, at least part of the reason, not maybe the whole point, but part of the reason of it, he says, just between the two of you, is to protect that brother. And so this is the process of finding out what's going on. Right. Right.
And that's the truth. And it ends there. There was no sin.
Right.
I'm not making, instead of making an assumption that there was some other nefarious purpose.
Right. So I think that's part of the issue.
Right.
Right. So this is the process of finding out. So you go to the brother, you find out maybe I'm in error, like you said, maybe I've misunderstood, maybe I'm being overly sensitive, maybe whatever. But again, the point is the brother is in sin. You go to him, and I think, too, the other thing is protecting him from gossip. Did I say that? I was getting there. Protect him from gossip, too, as well. As you're, if he repents, there's no need for it to, knowledge of that, to spread any further. But if he doesn't, then it does need to spread a little further. So that's when you bring two or three witnesses, or one or two others, because Jesus points back to the law in Deuteronomy, saying that something is determined as true on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So now that's when you bring others into it. And they're witnesses to in determining whether or not this person's really in sin, and calling them to repent. And then if they still don't believe now, you need to widen it more. And again, at what point are we voting on saying, okay, we're going to take the next step of church discipline? We're not. We're just doing it. And so we widen, and eventually comes tell the church. So we're going to mobilize the church. You go after him. You go call him to repentance. You talk with him. The whole church. And so, too, that implies something needs to be known. And if he still won't listen to the church, Jesus says, treat him like you would a tax collector or a pagan. And so how are we treating him if we're treating him like a tax collector or a pagan?
Like he's not saved.
Like he's an unbeliever, right. Now, again, Jesus says this is how you're to do it. So are we to say, okay, Jesus says that this is how we're to treat him. Are we going to get together and vote on whether or not we're supposed to treat him this way? There's nothing like that in the text. I don't know how you get there from Matthew 18.
Well, being that it refers back to law, you see that principle of two or three witnesses. I was going to find myself and make an accusation against Andrew, and we'll just run with that.
Right.
That would be foolish. Safety that's found in two or three witnesses, and so that there's an accountability there.
Right.
It's not just my word against his, and then the judge picks his favorite.
Right.
There's supposed to be a judgment process, and I'm not super familiar with the two or three witnesses in the Old Testament, but my understanding is you would bring that before a judge. But wouldn't we, the church, be the judge in that? So we bring it together as in keeping with the New Testament. We bring these charges to the church. The church is the judge, but the church always looks to Scripture as a standard. So if we have two or three witnesses, credible witnesses, would we not together accept that, take the time to weigh these evidences, make sure they're credible, and agree together in the voting process? Wouldn't that be a way that we do that?
But again, at this point, you're deciding guilt.
Correct. That's what we're looking at. We're not at what to do once it's decided.
Right.
The issue is this person truly in sin?
Right.
Now, someone who's openly in sin, two or three witnesses, plus, and obviously in the First Corinthians passage, this guy wasn't an eye.
Right.
He wasn't saying, that's not true. So he was, it was absolutely certain this man was in sin. So yeah, you don't have to vote on that because the scripture's clear.
But that's the point I'm getting at.
In certain situations, but let's say we have a situation where the person is saying, I'm not in sin. Would it be different? Would we have to come together and weigh our options?
But I think that's the point of, again, bring it before the church, too.
Right.
So we bring it before the church, and now the church is mobilized to go after the person.
Sure. So this takes us to church politics. So how do we as a church decide to do things? Obviously, we look to Christ's word as our standard. But there can be disagreements on what Christ's word means.
For sin.
For sin. For anything, really.
What do you mean by that?
There are things I think that are clear in black and white, but there are people that might think not wearing a mask is sin.
Right.
There are people who would think that wearing a mask is just as sinful.
Right.
There are grayer areas that aren't as black as white as sleeping with your mother-in-law.
Right.
And how do we as a church come together and work through that? And I feel like we're talking more so about church polity. And I think I see what you're saying. Like, once it's been determined, there is no reason for a vote.
Right, and I think...
we're submitting to God's word.
Right. And I think, too, we're also talking about what is clear sin.
Correct. So how do we... That seems to me like the real debate is how do we determine that and move forward collectively as a body.
Right. So the question is, are we going to discipline someone for wearing a mask or not wearing a mask? If in that case. I think at least the direction you're going in.
Yeah. A more nuanced scenario. Maybe take
2 minutes.
Well, that's my point, though. I'm saying...
divisive people.
Right. Right.
Okay, who determines if the person is divisive? One person goes to him and say, I think this is wrong. And the guy says, I don't think that's wrong. So he gets 2 to 3, and they tell him, we think you're wrong. He says, I don't think I'm wrong. And so we take that to the church. Who's going to decide if he's wrong?
Right, so, but again, so if we're talking about something like the mask...
No, let's not talk about the mask.
But that's where he went.
Let's talk about something Scripture says.
Well, right, but, and that's where I was going to say, just really quick, something like the mask, there's not a clear thing like that on Scripture. So are we going to discipline on something like that? I'm going to say no. But okay, now going back to that. So, is there no standard of divisiveness? Okay, but is there never something where it's clear that this is divisive according to Scripture?
I think yes, because of the way we interpret things. I think
but we do believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture.
Sure.
So is there anything that clearly from Scripture that is clearly divisive?
Again, you may say no because the Scripture is clear, but when you're dealing with the church and so on,
but that brings into another issue then, too. Because again, hold on, because then the other issue is, too, if we bring before the church and saying this is what the Scripture clearly says, amongst the congregation as a whole, do we not have different ones that are more versed in the Scriptures than others? Ones that are more mature and less mature? I think that does actually play into the idea here, too. So a congregation that has a mixed bag, and the bigger the church is, I think the harder this idea is as well. How is there, how is there, are we going to follow through on what Scripture says when clearly there is a, the different levels of maturity in saying, okay, I think Scripture says this, based and a lot of feelings and emotions get played into that. How is there, I think that's why there's leadership in the church too. And I think that's where things come in with trusting your leaders and obeying your leaders as well. I mean, even too, there are situations in discipline where there is information that can't all get out. We say this is the sin, but there may be other aspects of that too that playing into that as well. We had that situation. And if you remember, I said when mobilizing the church, you talk to that person. You ask these questions to that person, if we remember that. And we made a decision without, with only some information there. How do we do that? I think that's where, that's why there's part of the reason for church leadership in that, and obeying and entrusting your leaders. That these are the ones that are in the Word and saying, listen, this is what Scripture says.
Would it be the role of the leader then to somewhat act as a judge in that situation? You have someone coming, the leader presents it to the church, this is what we're doing, this is what Scripture says.
I believe so. And again, there's accountability there, though, to the whole congregation, because again, you have first mobilized the congregation. And the congregation does hold accountable. I mean, again, you look at Galatians, where Paul says, holds the whole church accountable for their teaching. So again, if there is something if the leadership is leading in an unscriptural way, then the church should say, wait a minute, this is wrong. Because again, in Galatians, Paul holds the whole church accountable for the teaching. But I think that is the case, as we see that.
Matthew 18 doesn't. I mean, you have to go to other places to say you're going to get the leadership.
Sure, you do. But what I'm asking, what place where do we go to get to voting? Because I can say, well, you don't get voting for Matthew 18 either.
Right.
So where are we going to that is going to clearly say the church is supposed to vote whether or not they put him out or not.
We're in America.
Right. We are over time. I saw Ryan out there, and I'm like, oh, boy. So we can, I don't know. We'll maybe, yeah, I don't know. We'll see what we can do. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time. And I pray, Lord, that we would all just go back to the Scriptures and all of us work on it. All of us say, okay, what's going on in the text and ask the questions we have to ask. I pray that you would put it in all of us to work through that and take the time and take the responsibility for all of us to be working through that and to work through it together. And so, Lord, I do pray for being of the same mind as we do that, to honor your word, and that you would be glorified in all of this. I thank you, and I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.